Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 11, Exodus 11. Probably is the briefest chapter in Exodus. I didn't actually look that up, but it's only 10 verses, so not very long. As we continue, so far we've looked at 9 of the plagues. Pharaoh has been told by God to let his people go, and he's resolutely resisted and fought and rejected what God wants from him. Pharaoh knows what God expects. He's been told repeatedly, and he just keeps hardening his heart. And God, in his sovereign omniscience, knew that that was going to happen, knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to respond. God knows everything from the beginning to the end. He knew the end at the beginning. And so God prepared to use the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to communicate a message to his people first, but then from them and through them out into every generation of God's people ever since, including us as the grafted in, if you will, as the new covenant believers, that God is communicating a message here. And one of the messages he's communicating is that God can deliver his people from any force, any enemy, any nation, any group, any person that might come into our path. He can deliver us from those things. He's proving that here. And he can do it with great signs and miracles, or he can do it very subtly. But we just recognize, because God did these great things in the book of Exodus, that we recognize he's the same God today as he was 4,000 years ago or 3,500 years ago, still the same God. Micah 7:15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Speaking of the future, he's saying that God's going to, just the same way he did it in the past, he's going to do it again in the future. He's going to show wonder. He's going to do amazing things. So let's jump right into our text for today. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here all together. Chapter 11 is an introduction to the 10th plague. We won't actually see the 10th plague until near the end of chapter 12. And we're going to get through the introduction. That's all we're going to get through tonight. Next time, when we gather again next time, then I'll start a teaching, probably won't get all the way through the Passover in chapter 12. That'll probably take a couple of messages to get through the meaning of the Passover as it relates to both the Jews and then to us as Christians, as there's amazing and very rich symbolism in the Passover that relates to Christ and what he did for us. And so that's going to take a couple of weeks. Then we'll get into the 10th plague. And as I've said before, God knew exactly what was going to happen. He says here in advance that, hey, I got one more plague. There's going to be one more plague, and then he's going to let you go. In fact, he's not going to just let you go. He is going to make you go out. You know, these kind of verses ought to remind us that God does, in fact, know everything. You know, that, and that's really important for us. Hebrews 4:13 says this, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's always an encouragement to me. You think about that. You think about the reality that there are things, I don't know, if maybe I'm unique in this, there are things in my life I just don't understand. I don't get it. I don't understand why it's happening the way it's happening. I don't understand what's going on around me. And then I come to a verse like this, and it reminds me, wait a minute, but God does. God knows everything. He's touching everything. He's going to get me through this, even if I don't understand what's happening. He does. And he says here, when he lets you go, which I like that. He didn't say not if he lets you go. It's when he lets you go. God knew what was going to happen, knew that Pharaoh was going to drive him out. He's not going to let you go. He's just going to make you go. He's going to get you out of his town, and because he's going to have good reason to do that. Pharaoh's going to drive him out, but we know, we've already read this, I'm sure, in our own devotional reading, we know what's going to happen. Pharaoh will drive him out, but then as, you know, the 2 million plus Hebrew slaves are, leave, then all of a sudden Pharaoh rethinks that whole thing. Wait a minute, what have I done? He's going to chase after them to his own destruction. And so we'll get to that as we get later on into the book. Then the Lord tells Moses something interesting here in verse 2. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. He tells the Hebrews to go to your neighbors and ask them to give you silver and gold. I thought that was fascinating. You know, what is he doing here? What is the purpose of that? Well, when Moses was at the burning bush, God told him something. In Exodus 3, 19 to 22, it says this, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even with a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor," this people being the Hebrews, "favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every man shall ask her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters. You shall plunder the Egyptians." That's interesting. Why would God want to plunder the Egyptians? Well, there's no explanation given. It doesn't say because, but, why would God want to do that? Now, this may relate to a principle that we're going to see later on in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 15, "If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years," it's a form of bond servanthood, "then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today." Could be that there's an aspect of this where this is recompense. They've been slaves in Egypt for generations. And so in one sense, this is God, paying them, if you will, giving them their pay for being slaves in Egypt. Turn, if you will, to Exodus 32, because there's something else in there, too, that I think is interesting. I think all this stuff is interesting, so I'm probably going to say that a lot. In Exodus 32, we're going to see these items of silver and gold being used. In one case, and the case we're going to look here at in Exodus 32, it's used in an evil way. Exodus 32, Moses is up on the mountain. He's hanging out with God, getting the Ten Commandments, and he's up there for a while. And while he's up there, the people become impatient. Exodus 32, verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Moses has left Aaron in charge, says, "Hey, you take care of things while I'm up there. God's told me to come up on top of the mountain, so I'm going to do that. You take care of things until I get back." Aaron has a chance here to glorify God and to stand in what he knows is right and true, and simply to tell the people to chill until Moses gets back. Just wait. But he doesn't. And another interesting thing, it's only a couple days after this that Moses does come back. If they had only waited a couple more days, this event would have never happened. Verse 2. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Those words in the English greatly reduce the wickedness of what they were actually doing. We'll just leave it there. This is an epic failure on Aaron's part. He had an opportunity to glorify God, and as the leader, the appointed, chosen leader of the nation of Israel at that point, the Hebrews, he failed miserably and allowed the people to go into sin. And that, gosh, there's so many lessons in there for that, for us. It's not the main point, but we need to recognize, you know, it's so important for us to pray for our leaders and whatever sphere of influence we have, whoever might describe themselves as a leader in our life, or we might describe it a leader in our life or our city or our county or our state or our nation. We need to be praying for them, because they can make choices and decisions like this that will lead people into great, great wickedness. And we need to be praying against that. You know, Aaron, all the Hebrews had seen God do amazing things, one after another. It's only been just a relatively short time since they were in slavery in Egypt. And here they are making this false god. Not really sure what Aaron was thinking as he was doing this, but God is not pleased. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn against them, that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation.'" We know what ends up happening. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and God relents. Now jump to just a couple of pages to your right to Exodus 35. You know, one of the things that God instructed about Moses about while he was up on the mountain was the tabernacle. And he gave him directions, told him what he needed to do. And the tabernacle and all of the trappings and all of the ordinances and rituals and things is the beginning of the organized religion of Judaism. You know, we see it right there. We'll see it in Exodus 35 and moving on, this beginning of what we would refer to today as Judaism. You know, its very birth took place there. And the Lord told Moses to collect a voluntary offering from the people. Chapter 35, starting in verse 4. And Moses spoke to all the congregation, the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the tabernacle." He's saying that everyone who is willing to make a contribution, and as you read further along in there, they did that. Matter of fact, they were so willing, there was a point where the people that were building a tabernacle says, tell them to stop bringing stuff. We've got more than we need. Tell them to stop. Gosh, wouldn't I love to hear that from my admin guy. Tell them to stop giving. Never mind. Yeah. And we have to understand something. They were slaves in Egypt. So much of what we see being described here, much of the things they were using to build their tabernacle were the very things that they had gone to their neighbors and asked them to give. So turn back to Exodus 11. God using this event, this time, to prepare them really to worship him, to give them the resource they needed to worship him. So he tells them, ask your neighbors for gold and silver, both to bless them and also so that they would have this abundance so that they could donate it for the tabernacle. And I think that's what God would have us to do. If God ever blesses us with an abundance, so that He would ask us to play a part in the building of his kingdom in whatever way that looks like around us. If that means, giving to your local church so they can build something, or giving to another ministry so they can build something, just so that if God has blessed us with abundance, that we're not hoarding it, we're not using it just for our pleasure, but we actually use it to bless and build the kingdom. Not only did God tell the Hebrews to ask the Egyptians, but he also prepared the Egyptians to respond. Verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. The Lord gave the people of Israel favor in the sight of the Egyptians. That's something I think we all need to understand, just what that is, what that means. Now, the idea of favor means to be positively predisposed to them. That means that when, if God were to give me favor with David, that means whenever I come to David, he was predisposed to respond favorably toward me. Whereas our enemies typically are predisposed to respond how to us? Negatively. And so that's what favor is. Favor in this context is being predisposed to respond positively to us. And so God worked in the hearts of the Egyptians so that they were willing to be generous to the Hebrews. That they, when the Hebrews would come and say, hey, give us silver and gold, they would say, okay. Now, did he make them do it? That's not the sense of the text. The sense is that he did do a work in their heart that made them predisposed to respond favorably, but I think they still had the choice whether to do it or not. And you remember, the Egyptians were not on God's side. They were, if you were to define them, they're either God's friends or they're God's enemies. They're either God's people or they're God's enemies. And they weren't God's people. And so that would make them his enemies. Not that he was openly antagonistic to Egyptians in general. Mostly he just had an issue with Pharaoh because Pharaoh was not a nice person. They may not have been openly hostile to God, but they did not believe in him, nor were they inclined to obey him. But God did this work in them. And we got to remember, he's got absolute sovereign control over the universe, which means that he can control even us. He can control us. But that's not the relationship he chooses to have with us. He chooses to walk in this free will relationship where he gives us the choice to respond to him. But he is perfectly capable of overriding our free will if he chooses to. But for someone who's not one of his, he can and will do what he chooses to. God knows if someone will never, ever turn to him. He knows that. He's already seen the end of the story. He knows exactly what they're going to do based on all the times he's come to them and tried to show them his love and show them his grace and show them his mercy and show them all this stuff. He knows the ones that will reject him every single time, right up to their very last breath. Is it appropriate for God to use them for his good purposes at that point? Well, the answer is yes. You know, their destiny is to be separated from him for all of eternity. He might as well use them for some good in this world while they're here. And so he predisposes some of them to look favorably upon his people. Why doesn't he do that with all of them? I don't know. I wish he would. You know, there's a couple that really would like him to, you know, to look favorably. I mean, we've got a situation with a church right now in town, the Barn, who's been trying to build a church in wine country. But the Vineyards are absolutely opposed to it. And so they have great power and influence there. So they have blocked the building of this church for, gosh, we're coming on 10 years now, that they've been fighting against the building of that church. And, you know, and so one of the things we need to pray for in that situation is pray for favor, that God would somehow soften the hearts of these Vineyard owners and allow this church to be built. It's been there for decades already. And so, you know, the fact that they want to build a building really doesn't impact the Vineyards in a negative way. In fact, it actually impacts them in a positive way. They just don't understand that. So, you know, when we come across something like this, one of the things, and we ought to be doing this, is praying for favor. When we come to a situation where we're dealing with unbelievers, and we're dealing with, you know, circumstances that are beyond our control, and we need favor, we ought to ask God for it. You know, it is something he does. He does that on a regular basis. And so it's a very legitimate prayer to ask for God to show us favor with some organization. You've got a boss, you've got a neighbor, you've got whatever it is. Pray for favor. Ask God to do a work inside of them that makes them positively disposed to responding to you in a way that is not so contrary and negative. Yeah, we need to ask, that people respond positively to our requests. Doesn't mean God's going to do it, but we have every right to ask. God says that we can come to him anytime with anything that we need for any reason, and we can just do it. You know, if we need favor, we ought to be asking for it and asking for it and asking for it. We ought to be like I was going to say nagging widow. There's a different word that they use for it. The widow that wouldn't relent. She kept coming to the king and nagging him and nagging him and nagging him. And he said, finally, I don't fear God nor man, but I'm going to give this woman what she wants. Otherwise, she is going to nag me to death. That's Rick's paraphrase. You know, but the message there is clear, that we're to keep coming to God until he answers our prayer. That's what he wants us to do. Even when we don't hear anything, we don't know what God's doing, we're to keep coming, keep coming, keep coming until either he tells us to stop praying or he answers the prayer in some way. And one of those prayers is for favor. We're going to get to verse 4 here. Imagine that. Chapter 10 ended with Moses being what it looked like at the end of chapter 10. Moses was driven from Pharaoh's presence. He said, get out of my face. If I ever see you again, I'm going to kill you, was basically the thought that he communicated there. And then verses 4 to 8 appear to be in Pharaoh's presence again. And so not really clear what exactly took place there. You know, one of the ideas that verses 1 through 3 may have actually happened, you know, God may have spoken to Moses while he was still in Pharaoh's presence. And so verses 4 and 8 is just a continuation of the conversation that we thought ended in verse 29 of the previous chapter, but may in fact have been a continuation of that. Or Moses went away, God talked to him, and he came back again, even though Pharaoh told him never ever to do it again. Let's pick it up, verses 4 through 8. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like before it, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." Then he went out, he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Moses announces the 10th plague to Pharaoh, tells him what's going to happen. Now, it may not be, and this may be something he's heard before. Turn to Exodus chapter 4. It's not the first time that the Lord has talked about this plague. He actually mentioned it to Moses while Moses was at the burning bush. In Exodus 4, starting in verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" The Lord told him that there was going to be a terrible consequence to rebelling against him, to denying him, to resisting him. Now, we don't have a record if Moses actually said this to Pharaoh when he first talked to him. We don't see that communicated. We do see it here at the beginning of the 10th plague, but the sense of what the Lord told Moses, it was supposed to be one of the very first things he communicated to him. Now, whether he actually did it or not, I can't really say for sure, though Moses has done pretty good of doing after, he stumbled and tripped over his tongue a few times. You know, after that, he tended to do whatever the Lord told him to do. That's exactly what he did. And so my sense is that he did, in fact, tell him, and that we just don't have it recorded here. This plague is a big deal to Pharaoh. Course, obvious. It would be a big deal to anyone. Being a firstborn son, it would be a big deal to me. So, not to David. He's a middle child, as I recall, but your older brother would be a problem. But the significance of the firstborn son is something that you see it in many cultures around the world, and you see it, for going all the way back. To the earliest cultures, the firstborn son was of great significance to a family. And so, a plague that was targeting the firstborn son would have been a big deal. Not only that, if you remember, we've talked about this before, Pharaoh, had corrupted this view of who he was to the point where there was a belief that he was descended from the sun god. And so that he was literally the incarnation of one of their deities. Well, that would have been passed on, would have been naturally handed down or expected or believed in his firstborn son. And so the idea that his firstborn son has great significance, it would say to them that here is this plague, that God says, "I'm going to kill your firstborn son. Here is the supposed incarnation of one of their deities that can't protect his own son, who is also an incarnation in their minds of one of their deities." Very powerful and symbolic in doing this. And so he's saying that we're going to come against you, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. It would have made Pharaoh look incredibly weak in the eyes of his people. In verse 7, God says again that he was going to distinguish between his people, between God's people and Pharaoh's people. You know, this terrible plague is going to bypass or pass over, which is where the word comes from, pass over the Hebrews. They was going to miss them. And we'll talk about that when we get into chapter 12. But all the, you know, and all that's going to happen while in every Egyptian household there will be wailing and weeping going on. But in the homes of the Hebrews, there would not even be a dog barking. It would be quiet, peaceful. And he says, when that happens, your people will come and drive us out of the land. And then the Lord reminds Moses of what he told him before, verse 9. Oops, back in chapter 11 would be good. Sorry. Chapter 11, verse 9. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you. He's not going to listen to you. So that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. He said that to him several times. He's saying it again. He will not heed you. You know, Pharaoh was not going to listen. No matter what Moses said, he wasn't going to listen. Now, this should be a reminder to us as well. You know, if we are faithful to God, he may lead us to talk to a Pharaoh-like person. Someone with a Pharaoh hard heart that will not heed us. But God will lead us into their presence. God will bring them into our lives and then tell us, okay, go tell them what I said. Go tell them what I said. Go tell them what I said. And realize that, you know, they're not going to respond. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you say. They are not going to respond. What should we do when that happens in our life? What should we do when we are faced with a person with a hard heart like Pharaoh? That no matter what we say, no matter what they see, no matter what goes on around them, they will not respond to God. Well, we should follow the example of Moses and Aaron. Verse 10. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. Moses and Aaron did what God said. That's what we're to do. It's up to God to do the work. It's up to God to do what he's going to do, but it's up to us to do what God expects us to do. You know, this is a lesson that I've learned over the years. You know, sometimes the things that God tells me to do, they don't seem to work. They don't seem to be working. You know, he says, I want you to go do that. I want you to go talk to that person. I want you to do this thing. I want you to do whatever. And so, okay, all right, I'll do it. And I start doing it. And it's hard. It's difficult. And I don't seem to be making any progress. And I start talking to God and say, okay, God, this isn't working. Can I stop? And sometimes that's what I hear. Absolutely nothing. So what is God saying when he doesn't say anything? That was the lesson I learned. The lesson I learned is what God is saying when he doesn't say anything is do the last thing I told you to do until I tell you to do something else. And that's hard. When you're dealing with some of these things that aren't working, you're dealing with someone who's got that hard heart and they're not responding no matter what they see, no matter what they do. You know, Kelly can tell you about this. There was a time in our lives where I was hard-hearted. I wouldn't listen. She'd point things out. She'd show me things. She'd tell me things, and I would mock her and ridicule her, and I would reject the things that she's saying. And I'm so thankful that she didn't, you know, run for the hills, and she waited for God to do a work. And I think that's what God calls us to do. We are to do what God says until God tells us to do something different. And just because we're not hearing from God doesn't mean he's changed his mind. Doesn't mean he's not listening. Doesn't mean he doesn't care. It just means, okay, I've already told you what to do. Keep doing it. Sometimes we have to remember that God is always working. Always working. Even when we can't see him, even when we can't hear him, even when we can't see anything happening, he's always working. It could be that our humble efforts God may use to soften a heart or to change a circumstance. We have to believe that. Or God might be working on my heart. In the midst of me ministering to this hard-hearted person, he may change my heart. Maybe God is going to do some kind of miracle, but we have to wait for it. We have to wait until he does. God is calling us to simply, humbly, patiently obey him. And that can be so hard when we see no reason to continue. There's no apparent hope in the circumstance. But until God tells us to stop or to change or to move or to go, we ought to keep doing the last thing he told us to do. We are never wasting time when we are doing what God told us to do. Even when we look at it and it appears to be a waste of time. If it's what God told us to do, it is never a waste of time.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.